Excuse me. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Jim will bring one to you. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we're going to be in chapter 2. We started chapter 2 last week. We got down to about three verses, and we ended up with actually verse 3 where it says, As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So Peter is encouraging us not when we're newborn or, you know, anything like that, as newborn babes. So we're continue. No matter how long we walk with the Lord, we're to continue as those newborn babes craving the pure, simple word of God. And not to make it all complicated, but just to take it and allow the living word to speak to your heart. And so there in verse 2, he said, as newborn babes, desire that pure milk of the word. Then we want to start today, though, in verse 4, where it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Did you know you're precious? We're all precious in the sight of God as we come to him. But see, the only way that we can be used in this building of God, that God's building program, is we must come to him. We must come to him with our whole lives. Our only suitability to be building materials is borrowed from our identification with Jesus. We are only important as we contribute to his glory, as we are part of this building, being built together as living stones, coming together individually together, make us up this beautiful building to glorify the Father. And then verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, see, Peter says, we're not only are we children in the same family, but we are stones in the same building. We're all in the same building together. The church has this in common with the temple of the Old Testament, that it's the dwelling place of God here on earth. But it is contrasted with the temple, which was a physical, tangible building made of beautiful but lifeless, perishable materials. For us, the church is a structure built out of us as these living stones. We're in that, where we come together to be that mighty temple of God as we come together as those living stones, all with one purpose in mind, to bring glory to the Father and to edify the body of Christ around us. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, are being built up a spiritual house. The spiritual house. This is built up of all believers in Christ. Every time I get to that word where I say in Christ, I always kind of remind us that we were once in the world, walking separate from God, walking apart from him, and actually we were enemies of him. But when we come to know Jesus, we come out of the world and we come in to the body of Christ with him being the head. And hopefully we go the direction that the head sends us to. So this spiritual house is being built up of believers in Christ and is therefore is the same as us, the church. See, this building isn't the church. You are the church. You are the church. That we are the living stones and we're being built up or fit together. God is kind of fitting us together as this spiritual house, coming together as one. And you know, I had a question last week was brought to me and it was like, well, what happens if they ever shut down the churches? Well, they may shut down the building, but they really can't shut us down. As we saw this last spring when they closed the churches for a few weeks, the church remained. The church continued to communicate. The church continued to be the church. a living, vital building that is able to go out and share the good news with others around. But as we're being fit together as this spiritual house, it brings to mind the scripture out of 1 Kings, where it says, "And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." So the stones were in, they were fashioned out, and they were chipped and hewn together kind of in a separate place and then brought to the Temple Mount. And so it was constructed, and so all of the chiseling, all of the hammering, cutting, they were all done away from Jerusalem. When the stones were taken to the Temple Mount, then they all could all be fit together in silence. We're living stones. Each and every one of us are living stones, and we're being fit together for an eternal temple in heaven. We're all going to be fit together for a place and a purpose in heaven. And see, right now, this world that we're in, this life that we're living, is the quarry. And that explains for most of us why we feel like we're being chipped and chiseled on all the time. This world is that quarry where we're kind of being hewn and molded and shaped, so that when we form that eternal temple in heaven, we're all going to fit together just perfectly. See, when you have an issue with someone, especially another brother or sister in Christ, you know, a lot of times we can say, "Why am I have to be next to that blockhead?" Or, "Why is she in the family?" Well, you know why? It's because as living stones, we constantly rub against one another. We're constantly knocking off the rough edges of one another in the process. And as I think about this, I always think of block layers. If you've ever seen them building a block wall, they've got all the cinder block laid up and they're stacked up, and they've got their mud, and they're there, and they're working along, and they got a little string out there to make sure it's level. They put a little mud on it. They pick up a block and they set it on, and they go on the next one. Well, every once in a while, one of the blocks, when it was made, it didn't come out of the form exactly straight. A lot of time there's a little burr left on the corner, on the other edge. And so when they set it on there, it sits like this instead of flat. So what do? They grab another block and they knock them together. And as they knock them together, that little spur gets knocked off of that edge, and it sits on there just fine. So I can see spiritually God knocking a lot of us together until we fit together a little bit better. I think about years ago, there was a lady in the ministry, and she wasn't a bad person. But it's one of those things that, you know, kind of like you feel like you're getting knocked together and you don't really like the knocking. And I had a hard time with this lady. And then we had a Bible college at our church, and they were offering a class in Greek. And guess who the Greek instructor was? Now, I don't do real well with English, so you can imagine me trying to learn Greek. And so there was a lot of time that I had to spend with her asking a lot of questions and finding out some more answers. And by the time of two semesters of Greek, we were getting along really good. It made a difference, and I could really see the Lord knocking me up against her in a way to smooth us out to where we fit together so much better. You know, by the time I got through that, I was glad to get through it, believe me. But it's been years ago. Now I hardly remember any of it, of course, you know. But it did me some good. Anyways, more than the learning Greek, it did me good learning how to get along with somebody that I didn't really think I liked and get through those kind of things. See, God puts us right next to the very people that He knows will smooth us down and so that He can build us up. He knows the people. He knows that. And the problem is, for us is in the flesh, we usually try to get away from the blockhead that we're rubbing up against. We're like, "Oh, I want to stay far away from them. They go to the first service, I'm going to start going to the second service. I don't want to even go to the same service." See, he puts us with these people and in situation he knows will be the shape us the most effectively. He knows what will do us the most good. So if I try to fix the fix that God puts me in, he will be so faithful, and he is so faithful to me to put me in another fix, to fix the fix that he wanted to fix in the first place. Quite a fix there. See, if we don't learn this, if we don't learn this lesson, we'll go from fix to fix until we finally get to that point where we say, okay, Lord. Okay, I'm not going to try to fix this. I'm not going to try to wiggle out of this, but I'm going to embrace and I'm going to accept where you have me, because I know you're doing a work on me. I know you're doing a work that you're going to shape me for all eternity, that you're preparing me for that eternal temple in heaven so we come together as those living stones. And so right now we're in the quarry. We're being chiseled. We're being shaped. We're being knocked together from time to time. But like any trial, like anything we go through, like we learned about in James, it's only for our growth. It's only to make us stronger. It's only to make us more doable and workable for his kingdom, to bring us to that place where we get along no matter what, as we look at things like that. So he's chiseling away at us. He's getting us shaped. He's getting us prepared. So we're, as children, we're in the same family. We're these living stones building up this spiritual house. Now he goes on in verse 5. He adds another title to us here. He says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Verse 7 says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So as we think of this chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, and the cornerstone, and according to tradition, during the construction of Solomon's temple, work went smoothly until the builders were actually unable to find and identify the cornerstone. They couldn't find it, and so word was sent back down to the quarry. Hey, we're missing the cornerstone. Get it up to us. Well, they replied back, we sent that stone up a long time ago. We've already finished it. It's already there somewhere. So the builders were confused. Until finally one of them remembered a perfectly squared out stone that had actually been tossed down into the Kidron Valley because they didn't know what to do with it for sure at the time that they seen it. So the rejected cornerstone, the one that had been tossed down into the Kidron Valley, is a biblical allusion that shows up again and again throughout Scripture, referring to Christ as that rejected cornerstone. He is that cornerstone of our faith. He's that cornerstone of this building, this spiritual house called the church. That is that sure foundation that we can square our lives off of. And to be able to know that when we're founded on him, we're in a sense could be called squared away at that point. So we see it mentioned, the rejected cornerstone, over and over. They just seen it and they didn't know what to do with it. They rejected it. Marriages today. Many marriages, unfortunately, today. A wife says, oh, it was a mistake to marry him. He says, I just can't figure her out. So what do? They say it's unworkable. Let's just quit. Let's just toss each other away. See, the same thing happened to Jesus. The rejection happened to his. They scoffed at him. They said, how can this carpenter, how can this peasant be the Messiah? How can it be? This doesn't make sense to them. They said, he leads no army. He hasn't, he's got 12 men following along with him. He has no credentials. We don't see that he went to, you know, Jerusalem College, Bible College. We don't see these credentials. Let's just get rid of him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and those that were leaders of the religious sect at the time. They didn't understand that as they looked at the scriptures and they seen Messiah was to come, and we talked about on Palm Sunday how they, the Pharisees, were out there waiting for the Messiah, but when they seen it was Jesus came over, they just went home. If they really believed the scriptures, if they didn't believe it was Jesus, they should have still waited there, because the Messiah was promised to come on that day. And he did, and they didn't accept him. You know, they just said, let's just get rid of him. And instead of saying, let's dump them, instead of saying, let's dump that husband, dump that wife, or dump that brother or sister in the Lord, or dump that church or whatever, you and I must be those, look at people and be able to look at situations that say, I bet that's a cornerstone. I bet that situation, I bet that person is a cornerstone working in my life. Jesus using this situation in some way, but I just can't figure it out yet. I didn't know why that lady was teaching Greek, other than the fact that she was Greek and knew Greek, but no, why did she have to be teaching me it? It didn't fit with my way of thinking. I would have rather had somebody else. But God knew who I needed to have teaching that class. It didn't fit my way of thinking. It doesn't work according to my calculations or my designs. But somehow, even as Jesus was rejected, this could be very well be a key in my life into what he's doing in my life. And so when you find that you're rubbing up against that other person and you're not really getting along, instead of running away, instead of rejecting them and avoiding them, be able to know maybe that person or maybe that certain situation is a cornerstone in your life. A cornerstone that is going to equip you and build you up in so much of a greater way, more than we could ever even consider. And then verse 9 starts out, says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. So not only are we children in the same family and stones in the same building, but now he says we are priests in the same temple. Not only were we the stones in that, now we're, he says, we're royal priesthood. We're priests in this temple. See, there's, for me, there's nothing I would rather do than be in ministry. I love it. I enjoy it. To me, it's such a joy and such a pleasure to come here, especially on Sunday when you are here and on Wednesday night. I come during the week and it's just not quite the same. It's just an empty building, me and the walls around here. But I love it even then. But I love being in ministry. I have for many years now. I've always enjoyed being in ministry. So as I look at this scripture, guess what? Each and every one of you are just as much as in ministry as I am. Each of us are called to be those royal priesthood. For we are all chosen. We're all chosen to be those royal priests. See, and you think, well, how can that be? I've never been ordained. Well, really? Well, look what Jesus says in John 15:16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Truly, we are a royal priesthood." Notice it doesn't say you will be or you may be. It says you are right now. Once you've been born again, you are a royal priesthood. You are. We're not going to be. We might be. We are in the Father's eyes. So each and every one of us are in ministry along with me as we see these things taking place. And so we're each a part of that royal ministry. See, you've been ordained. You've been assigned by no less than the King of Kings. He has ordained you. He has called you. He's called us all to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is a priesthood? What really does that involve? Well, in the Old Testament, the priesthood consisted of a specific group of men who would stand before God on behalf of the people and stand on in front of the people on behalf of God. That's what the priesthood did. That's their function in the Old Testament. In New Testament times, the entire church, you and I, each and every one of us is a priesthood. We never think of ourselves as priests most of the time. We don't have to wear the robes and we don't have to be all the stuff. We're just the priest for the kingdom of God. So many people say, well, if that's the case, if we're supposed to be a royal priesthood, and we see that the priest stood before God on behalf of the people and in front of the people on behalf of God, it was also the job of the Old Testament priest to offer sacrifice. It was the Old Testament priest's job to offer these sacrifices to the Lord. And so many people say, so how does that apply to us? How are we to add or have and offer these sacrifices? Well, consider the following five sacrifices, actually, that New Testament priesthood, you and I, are instructed to offer. The first one is the sacrifice of self. The sacrifice of self comes first and foremost. And we see the scripture out of Romans 12:1. The thing's moving slow today. There we go. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So the first sacrifice we offer as a New Testament priest is that of ourselves, that we give of ourselves. Because living sacrifices tend to wiggle off the altar, we each need to continually lay our lives down. We need to continually go through that sanctifying process. So in other words, so daily, even hourly, to be praying, "Today I give my eyes to you, Lord. I give my eyes to you, that I may look at people the way that you look at people. Help my eyes to see others the way that you see them. I give my lips to you, Lord. May I speak words that are in harmony with your heart, with your will. I give my hands to you, Lord. May they reach out in love to those around about me. I give my feet to you, Lord. Please guard and guide my steps in the way that I should go. I give my whole body to you, Jesus, as a living sacrifice." That's what should be our prayer. That should be as we dedicate ourselves and offer ourselves up to Him as that living sacrifice unto Him each and every day, each and every moment throughout the day, as much as possible. And then with the next sacrifice that we see If we get to it here, there we go, is the sacrifice of souls. The sacrifice of souls. And the scripture for that one we see is here in Romans. That's the wrong scripture. Sorry there. Got the wrong scripture up there. Okay, take that one off. But anyway, Romans 15:16 says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So we're called to sacrifice some of our comfortability as we share the gospel, as we share the good news. Maybe you're in line at Walmart. As you're in line at Walmart, and you're in line at the bank, and around your neighborhood, as you start to share the gospel in some form, when you talk in such a way that people see that you're a Christian, you don't even have to have scripture that you're sharing to them, just in your ability to go through things and your ability to handle things the way that the Lord would have it to you. It really doesn't matter. Maybe it's a word of your testimony, sharing what God's done in your life. Your testimony can really make a difference in people's life. And I'm not talking about spending hours talking about how bad you were. Your testimony should be God's testimony in telling and explaining what God has really done for you and how He's totally and completely set you free. No matter what that is, it doesn't matter. If they see the goodness and the grace of God in your life, that's a sacrifice of your soul. When you do that, you're offering a well-pleasing sacrifice to the Father. You're offering a well-pleasing. You can even hand out some TrueLife.org cards, inviting them to a service and having them look at the videos on the back. You're sacrificing your soul in some way, because it's not always easy to do that. It's not ever easy a lot of times for a lot of people. It becomes a sacrifice to be able to share that good news. And it shouldn't really be. It should be just sharing how much God loves you and how much He loves them. And that should make it easier for us as we go through there. And then the next thing I see here that we do is one that you all, I think, have experienced, the sacrifice of stuff. Here in this family here, you all, the things that I'm going to share right here, most of you have experienced this because you have sacrificed so much. As you look at those things, the scripture says in Philippians 4, it says, indeed I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, just like in the Old Testament days, when the aroma of a barbecued bull or lamb was well-pleasing to the Father. You know, we think of barbecues today. I think of whenever I'm out in the back grilling something and people come out and they come from the house, the first thing they say, that smell. They receive that smell. That's like the Father. When we're sacrificing things unto Him for His glory, it's that sweet aroma to Him. See, well, it's well-pleasing. The material stuff we share is delightful to His senses. He delights in those things. Why? I think it's because He knows our tendency to buy things we can't afford with money we don't have in order to impress people we don't really like so often. Therefore, He says, I want you to give to Me, not because He needs the money. He says, I don't need the money, but because you need to be released from the bondage of materialism. And see, again, like I say, I don't see any of you having that issue here because you've given this sacrifice and you continue to give it. But you know, you all know, when you give to the Lord, you're not just supporting the ministry here, but you're giving away a bit of your selfishness, a bit of your greediness, And like I say, most of you have experienced this. You know what I'm saying is true. And when you do, it's so pleasing to the Father. So there's that New Testament royal priesthood. You're able to sacrifice the stuff. And the next thing that we see here as we go along is we sacrifice of song. The sacrifice of song that we have here. And the scripture that we have for that one is found in Hebrews 13:15, where it says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So a sacrifice of song, a sacrifice of praise, it seems like, how is that really a sacrifice? That should be something that just would love to do. But when most of you come in here on Sunday mornings, you've just experienced, probably for some of you, have had a horrendous week. Some of you have had just some terrible things happen throughout the week. So when you come in here, it's not like just turning on a switch and saying, "Oh, I'm going to praise the Lord." No, sometimes it's a real sacrifice. But as the music starts and as you hear others around you and you start to sense that and God's presence kind of comes into the worship, then you get lifted up and you're able to exceed the joy and the fulfillment that comes through that. Because the Father is delighted. The Father's delighted when his children come together to praise him. And it's not surprising, because gifts of thanksgiving and love and praise delight the heart of any father. You know, I think about when my daughter was little and she did something, she messed up somewhere. She did something wrong. And, you know, I'm ready to give her a hard time about it. And what she does, she writes out a little note and hands it to me, telling me how much she loves me. Oh, talk about melting your heart. I mean, all the, you know, you just like, oh. So there's this sacrifice of song. See, you might feel like you've messed up. You might feel like you've messed up, but when you come before the Father with a bouquet of praise, saying, "Lord, I know I've messed up again, but I love you." See, when we come and you have that worship, and it doesn't have to be just here. It can be while you're driving down the freeway. Even when you're angry at the guy that just cut you off, you can have that sacrifice of praise. Just praising him in the midst of any storm. When you do that, his heart is touched. His heart is touched. Maybe singing praise songs is the last thing that you want to do. Especially during those times that you're having a hard time at work, having a hard time in your relationship, having a hard time with your children or your grandchildren. Praising him at that time is probably the last thing you want to do, but that's what makes it a sacrifice. You give as that royal priesthood that sacrifice of praise unto him. When you do that, it becomes true, a true sacrifice. You're sacrificing your own comfort, your own shyness, your own image of feeling of inadequacy. You're laying all those things aside and saying, "I'm that living sacrifice and I want to just praise you. I want to give you glory." God doesn't need to be praised. The same as is the case with the sacrifice of stuff. He doesn't need our praise. God doesn't need to be affirmed, in other words. He's not up there saying, "Am I really the holy anointed one? Am I really sweeter than honey? Oh, thanks for praising me. Thanks for reminding me of that, because I was questioning that this morning." No, no way does God ever do that. That's not it at all. God knows who he is. God knows exactly who he is, and he knows also that we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge him, who he is, in order that we might be reminded. See, as we praise him and thank him for some of the things that he's got us through in the past, that gives us that reminder that he's going to get us through this time as well. What a great promise that is. So as we have that sacrifice of song, we come to that place where, yeah, it lifts you up. It reminds you he is faithful. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, and he's going to get you through anything that you find yourself going through. And then the fifth thing that we find is the sacrifice of service. The sacrifice of service. And here we have the scripture in Hebrews 13:16. It says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Sacrifice of service. The ladies just had a retreat where the theme was the joy of serving. And if you've ever had an opportunity to serve the Lord, you know the joy in it. If you've never experienced that, I encourage you, find some way of service as unto the Lord. You will be so blessed. See, and it doesn't have to be anything hard. When you write a thank you note to someone, when you tell a brother that you see the Lord in him, the thing that we have here, this secret sister, I see the joy that comes as someone comes in on a Sunday and they get a card out of the secret sister box, or they grab a bag, and it just lifts them up. It's a way of serving the Lord by just giving that little special thing. And so I think what this, you know, the joy of serving can come just even in that as a secret sister or some way of doing that. When you affirm to someone that you see the faith in them. Sometimes people are struggling. They think that they're not growing. They think that they're not doing anything good, and but we can see growth in them. Sometimes it's just serving the Lord by saying, you know what, I see you're really growing. You're doing better, aren't you? I am? Oh, I didn't think so. But that's serving the Lord by encouraging that brother or that sister in that way. Mow someone's lawn. You know, ask them first or they might shoot you. But, you know, check with them. Bake someone cookies. Make some cookies for someone. There's so many other ways. So many other ways that we can serve the body of Christ, and that's serving him as we serve one another. See, when you're doing good and you're offering up that sacrifice, it's well pleasing to the Father. These things are how we become those royal priesthood. You might be thinking, okay, all right then, I understand I'm in the priesthood. I understand the sacrifices that I'm supposed to offer. The sacrifice of self. The sacrifice of souls. The sacrifice of stuff. The sacrifice of song. And also the sacrifice of service. Okay, I understand these things, but however, as I look at those five things, to be honest, the idea of sacrifice just doesn't appeal to me. We think, oh, I don't want to be that. I don't want to do that. It's just not in my character. Sacrifice, you know, if it's not just for sacrifice, if you don't feel comfortable that way, see, realize sacrifice may not appeal to you, but how about success? Does success appeal to you at any way or any shape or form? Does it appeal to you? Sacrifice, see, secures success because sacrifice releases power. And great sacrifices releases great power. Releases great power. This is one of those pivotal, essential, and foundational understandings of success in a spiritual life. Success in a spiritual life. And we all, as we're born again, everybody wants to have a successful spiritual life. I believe there's two things that every believer wants. We want to be fruitful, and we want to be fulfilled. And one of the best ways to be fulfilled is by seeing others as you sacrifice and serve them in the name of Jesus. Sacrifice releases power, and great sacrifice releases great power. See, I think about Memorial Day, and it's amazing how God puts timing and where we're at in the scriptures to be teaching about sacrifices on Memorial Day and talking about sacrifices brings power, sacrifices bring success. The sacrifices of those men and women down through the years that have sacrificed their life for our nation, for our freedoms, we're experiencing the success of their sacrifice in a very real way that we live through every day. And so it's amazing how the Lord has us at this scripture, particularly on this day. But there's a story in 2 Kings that illustrates this point. You see, the nations of Judah and Israel, they allied together with the nation of Edom. And they were coming together, these three nations that didn't get along. They came together with only one reason, one purpose, and that was to wipe out the murderous Moabites. They wanted to come together so there would be enough of them to wipe out the Moabites. On their march, on their way through the desert in the burning heat, they ran out of water. They ran out of water and they were in trouble, and they called out for the prophet Elisha. And he came and he said something to them at that point that was actually really odd, because they were drained of their energy and they were tired out there in the heat of the desert without water. Elijah told them to dig ditches. That's the last thing you want to do when you're hot and thirsty, right? So they dug out these ditches, even though that it seemed impractical and illogical and a waste of their rapidly diminishing energy. They dug the ditches. They were obedient. Well, the next morning they woke up and there was water in the ditches. So they were saved. They were saved from thirsting to death and all of the things they were going through. But wait, there's more. Just like the infomercial. See, the miracle continued. Not only did they have water to drink, that was not the only thing. When the rising sun started to shine over that water, the Moabites looked down and it looked like it was blood to them. And they assumed that the three enemies that had bound together decided to kill one another. And so they thought they had it made. All we got to do is march down there and get the spoils. Well, of course, they weren't dead. They were all alive. And so as soon as they got down there, the alliance was still together. And so they surprised the Moabites, and they started to chase the Moabites back to their place. And so they were surrounded now by the Israelites, and the king, sensing that he and his people were doomed, what did he do? He did something really unbelievable at this point. He offered his oldest son as an offering upon the city wall. Now, when the men of Israel seen the prince hanging there from the wall, they just returned to their own land. They thought, man, that's it. We give up at this. We're not even going to try anymore. They just went back to their own land. And so he sacrificed his son and in humiliation hung him out there for all to see. And the Moabites were saved. And I'm sure you all understand the analogy from that scripture in Kings. We were about to be wiped out because of our own sin. Yet the Father stepped in. The Father stepped in and sacrificed his son, hanging him on a tree in humiliation and in pain and in suffering to die for you and for me. He gave that sacrifice. The enemy, Satan, was about to chase us down and to damn us eternally. He can no longer fight against such a sacrifice as what the Father gave in giving His Son Jesus for us. So we see from that sacrifice releases power. We can experience and have the power of the resurrection. Great sacrifices releases great power. The greatest sacrifice ever offered was when God gave His Son for you and I. The greatest power ever releases that which secures our salvation. So may God help us to really understand the sacrifice is not something that is simply to cause us pain and agony. The sacrifice God calls us to is to set us free. To set us free in order that we might be successful and powerful in the life of ministry. The sacrifice that the military has given for us has given us freedom in this nation. The sacrifice that Jesus gave for us, the greatest sacrifice of all, is to give us freedom from our sin so that we can no longer be bound up and enslaved to that sin. We can truly be free of it. So if you want little success spiritually or little power, allow your sacrifices to be little. But if you want great success and great power spiritually, say, I'm going to praise You, Lord, even if it means getting less sleep. Or instead of gossiping in the lunchroom at work, I'm going to slip away to a quiet spot and I am going to thank You, Lord, for the goodness that You've shown to me. I'm going to share the Lord with the people that I work with. I'm going to give to someone in need. The Father will breathe deeply of such a sweet-smelling sacrifice to Him as you make that choice to do so, as you take your place in the royal priesthood, as you step up to the plate as that royal priest. So verse 9 started out there, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And then he goes on in verse 9, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, in the scriptures, darkness is often used to symbolize a state in which unbelievers find themselves under the control of Satan, while light represents God and His kingdom, and it's a fitting description of conversion to refer to it as leaving darkness behind and coming into the light of His gospel. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and He is the light of the world. Then we'll end with verse 10 here. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, as children of the same family, stones in the same building, priests in the same temple. We are also citizens of the same nation. Citizens of the same nation. People look at us and say, wow, those Christians, they sure are a peculiar people. They look at us as being peculiar. Any nation that would fine someone heavily for destroying an eagle's egg, yet encourage the destruction of a human embryo, that nation is a peculiar people in need. Indeed, I'm glad that they look at us as strange, because I see them as the peculiar ones. So we're of the same family. We're of the same building. We're of the same priesthood. We're of the same nation. We're come together as individuals making up one unit, the church of the living God, offering up the sacrifices to a holy priesthood, as a holy priesthood, looking to Him as the author and the finisher of our faith. And so as we look at this area today and thinking about a royal priesthood, thinking about sacrifices, we're able today to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we're able, we remember then that greatest sacrifice, that greatest sacrifice that Jesus gave. And when we talk about sacrifice brings success and sacrifice brings power, we remember the success we have today, the power we have today in Christ Jesus because of the sacrifice that he gave for you and I. And so he said to do this in remembrance of him. So gentlemen, come on forward. And so as we receive the elements today, hold on to them, we'll partake of them all together. While you're holding them, just to remember that sacrifice that was given for you and I by Jesus as we think about him and realize as we celebrate this time, celebrate not just his death, but his resurrection, that he's resurrected and so that we can be resurrected as well. And so let's pray. Father, I thank you for this often time that we can come once a month to be able to gather together to celebrate this Lord's Supper, to celebrate this time together, serving you and worshiping you. And so, Lord, as we take these things today, help us to remember the sacrifice that you gave for you and I. And so be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is my body given to you. This is the cup that holds the blood of a new covenant. This is forgiveness, simple and true. This is the way that I have gained for you. Because you eat before you drink, take a long look inside and tell me what you see. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in of me. This is the bread of life broken for you. This is the cup that holds the wine of a new covenant. This is the Son of God poured out anew. This is the Son of God who died for you. Before you drink, oh, be